That's Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Prashant. I'm the assistant minister here. It's good to be at church with you this morning. We come this morning to the end of our series on the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts. I presume we'll return to it at some point in the future. But if you cast your mind back as we kind of close off this series to the first chapter and the events surrounding the ascension of Jesus Christ, you'll remember that one of the things we said was that the book of Acts is primarily about the continuing work of Jesus Christ in the world. Even though he may not be physically present in most of the accounts of Acts, he continues to rule over God's mission in the world. And in fact, last week we talked about, if those who were here in church and heard Alan's sermon, we talked about the sovereignty of God in mission. So the question that remains for us as we come to the end of chapter 8 is, what now for us? What now for us, God's people, in light of his sovereign work in his mission? I'm reminded of a time when I was in high school, my first couple of first year and first introduction to rugby union. I was a skinny year 7 boy. This is hard to believe, I understand. But I played rugby union for the very first time. And one of the hallmarks of the teams that you'd play when you're in year 7 was that the best teams often contained this one huge kid. One abnormally born, you would say. You know, they looked about 17 and they were about 1.5 feet taller than every other kid in the team. And those teams were really good because their game plan was very simple. Just get the ball to this kid and he would mercilessly crunch over 2 or 3 little year 7 boys, score a try, and the rest of the team's job was to come and give him a high five at the end. And perhaps we can think of God's mission a bit like that. Quickly get the ball to him. Let him do it all. But what we come to see actually in Acts is that there is a more nuanced interaction between God and his sovereign purposes, the mission, the continuing rule of Jesus Christ, and his people. So the question is, What is our role in God's mission? With that question, we pick up the events at verse 26 of this morning's passage. And the first person we meet is Philip. And Luke tells us that an angel appears to him and says to him, "Go south," or as others have translated it, "Arise and go." If you were in church with us last year and looking at Jonah, you'll remember that those two phrases, arise and go, were kind of like the typical prophetic commissioning moment for an Old Testament prophet. And the prophet's response was to do exactly that, and that's exactly what we see here. The angel appears, tells Philip to go south, and Philip does exactly that thing. Exactly that thing. Unlike Jonah, for example, who we did talk about last year, who equivocated, who in fact went the opposite direction. No, Philip, he does exactly what he's asked to do immediately. There's no second thoughts. There's no further questions. He gets up and it doesn't. So the first thing we actually are confronted with is here's someone in the midst of God's mission, completely open to God's leading in this moment. And as he follows the lead of the angel, he encounters this Ethiopian in a significant position. He's the treasurer, basically, of the whole Ethiopian treasury. And what really is meant to strike us, though, is not so much his position at this point, but the efforts to which he has gone to be open to God's involvement in his life. To go from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, which is where he's returning from now, was a 5-month journey. Ethiopia was, in effect, the ends of the world at that time. 5 months to Jerusalem, 5 months back. So he's taken 10 months out of his life to go to the temple. And he holds a copy of Isaiah's text, which would have been a very expensive thing. It's not like going to the local bookstore and buying a Bible. It would have been very expensive to hold a papyrus with the text of Isaiah on it. But most strikingly about his openness is the question that he gives to Philip. Philip says, do you know what you're reading? When he overhears him reading Isaiah. And he says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? Unless someone guides me? What's so striking about this Ethiopian is he is open. He really is open at this point. And that's a challenge for us. There are people in the building this morning, there were people, I suspect, in the previous service as well, who are genuinely coming here as seekers. They have questions. They want to know more. And what we come to see is that salvation comes to those who truly are humble and open to hear God's word to them. One writer said, the reading of Scripture bears fruit with such a few people today because scarcely 1 in 100 is to be found who gladly submits himself to that teaching. Scripture bears fruit with such few people today because scarcely 1 in 100 is found who gladly submits himself or herself to its teaching. It sounds like a great comment about a postmodern culture, doesn't it? But it's written actually by John Calvin in the 1500s. See, our willingness to hear God's word, to be open to God's word, and the challenges it lays upon us, what it actually says about us, is a key as to whether or not we'll actually come to know him. What's striking about the Ethiopian isn't that he just asks questions, though they're great questions to ask, but that his whole attitude is one of genuine openness to finding the truth. He's spent himself in time, in money, and in a sense in self-respect or pride, so that he might truly, truly meet the God of the Jews. This is perhaps the one particular attitude that automatically strikes us when we ask ourselves that question, what is our role in God's mission? Openness. Openness for those who encounter that mission and who embark on it. Bill Hybels, in his book Just Walk Across the Room, which is basically premised on this idea, says at one point, the one thing I've learned is that life's great moments evolve from simple acts of cooperation with God's promptings. Nudges that always lean toward finding what's been lost and freeing what's been enslaved. An openness to God. There's a question for us there. But having returning to the text here and the events of Acts chapter 8, having heard Philip and asked him this question, the Ethiopian invites him into the chariot. And Luke tells us that he then proceeds to read specifically from this section of Isaiah 53. And his question after reading that little excerpt from verse 32 through to verse 34 is this: who is this passage talking about? Who is the servant? And Luke then summarizes Philip's response in verse 35. He says, "Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus." It's likely, actually, that Philip spoke for quite some time. I mean, the journey's 5 months long, right? So it's not like he's pressed for time. He probably spoke for quite a long time. But Luke summarizes the content and core of his message with this: he told him the good news about Jesus. Something worth reflecting on it there for us, for those of us who are involved in God's work. Namely this: it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. This comes away in two particular ways. The centrality of Jesus when it comes to reading the Bible, firstly. This little encounter reminds us of a couple of other things that have happened earlier in the Gospel of Luke, the account of Jesus' earthly ministry. For example, in Luke 4, Jesus goes into the temple, he opens the scroll, he comes to a section in Isaiah 61, he reads it and he says, "Having heard this, this has now been fulfilled." And then towards the end of the gospel, after his death and his resurrection, he meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus and he says almost the exact same things which Philip now says to the Ethiopian. "All the scriptures are about me," says Jesus. All scripture is about Jesus. It leads to him. It helps us understand him. And it explains, when it does explain who we are, it explains us in light of Jesus. One writer said this: "Jesus Christ is the goal of the Old Testament and provides its true meaning. Any understanding of and commentary on the Old Testament which does not show up this fact is at best incomplete and at worst unchristian." See, the Old Testament is effectively a closed book in God's eyes without the gospel. I'm struck by this, reading this passage, because a lot of people in this building have read Isaiah 53 before. So when we read it, we think, oh, obviously that's about Jesus. But if there's any way you could go back and read that chapter, having never heard the gospel, how confusing that passage would be. You see, the gospel opens up God's word to us because it puts Jesus at the center of it. But there's also a second important challenge or corrective for those of us involved in evangelism, in talking to people about the good news. This is the first documented example of personal evangelism in the Bible. Up to now in Acts, it's been big groups. Philip just engaged in big group evangelism earlier in the chapter, but now he sits one-to-one with this person. And in fact, that's the kind of evangelism, that's the kind of engagement that lots of us will be involved in. And the thing that we come to see is that at the heart of effective evangelism is Jesus Christ, is using God's word to point to Jesus. And we can't separate those things, God's word and Jesus. We bring people to God's word so that they might come to know Jesus Christ. There's a challenge for us if we think that by simply engaging in the relational hard work, we've done enough when it comes to evangelism. If Jesus doesn't shine through, then all those relationships are ultimately insufficient for what we long for. Well, the questions have been asked and Philip has done his ministry of teaching and brings us really to what is the main focus of this passage, the main events. The reality that there is no barrier to the gospel, verses 36 to verse 38. As we return to the events, it appears that the eunuch has accepted Philip's testimony, not just about what Isaiah 53 is talking about, but about the reality of what Jesus offers him. In fact, writers later tried to add something in to make this perfectly clear. That's why verse 37 doesn't exist in our copies. People, they think they scribbled it in later just to reconfirm that the eunuch had come to put his faith in Jesus. And having done so, the passage really settles in on the eunuch's statement in verse 36. I think this is actually the climax of the passage. He says, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" It raises the key theme of chapter 8 of Acts. What can stand in the way? What can hinder? See, since verse 27, the identity of the eunuch has been important. Luke goes to a lot of effort, actually, to make sure that we know as much as we can about this seemingly random person that Philip comes across. He's an Ethiopian, and he's a eunuch, and he's a high official in a foreign government. Eunuchs were always restricted in their access to God in the Old Testament. In fact, there are provisions that stopped them from getting into kind of the most holy parts of the temple. They had to sit in the outer courts of the temple. In Isaiah 56, same book, a few chapters later, there's actually a promise that one day there won't be any kind of barrier like that. They'll actually be able to get into the same places that the Jewish people could get into. And so when we come to this moment, which appears to be simply a random occurrence in the spread of the gospel, we see it's nothing like that at all. In fact, it's the opening, it's the fulfillment of that promise that people who once were outside have been brought in, that the door has been opened. We see glimpses of this at the crucifixion when the temple curtain is torn in two. And Paul picks this up in Ephesians 2 when he describes the gospel as breaking down the barrier of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. But ultimately, this is the key moment in the early church where suddenly not just Jewish people, but the whole world is welcomed in, is invited in to God's people, to his family. And the events surrounding the Ethiopian and his rhetorical question there, what can stand in the way of my being baptized? That rhetorical question is designed to challenge us. If this is really the turning point, the place where God's mission moves to every people group without a barrier, then how are we going about in spreading a gospel with no barriers and no hindrances? See, ultimately what it means to be involved in God's mission, according to this chapter at least, is an openness which removes any barrier to the gospel so that all people we encounter have the opportunity to know the deep and extraordinary love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. And this is a passage centered particularly on a racial group. And so it's appropriate for us to pause and reflect and think, is there any way in which our encounter reflects an inherent racism which excludes particular races? That's just a necessary reflection, I think, as we think about this passage. But I want to say that's not my experience at St. James. I mean, we look around our congregation, we're a highly multi-ethnic congregation, particularly for an Anglican church. And lots of people here actually are very much on board with the idea of reaching the lost. 2 years ago, when Alan lays our first priority as reaching the lost, he doesn't have to deal with a list of pastoral conversations about why we might make this our first priority. People are naturally on board with the idea of welcoming and opening the doors to God's kingdom. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's the hallmark of our lives. So what is it that stops us or hinders us? Well, I think it's a more basic reality, the busyness of life. I had a conversation with a member of our evening congregation a couple of weeks back. He's studying at SMBC, and so he's doing church with us over the next few years. But he actually comes from a South American country. And we were talking about a number of things, but one of the things I asked him was, what's the difference between the culture of your home country and Australia, which you've encountered, Sydney particularly? He said the biggest difference for him was busyness. People are so busy. And so they don't have the time or the energy to open up their homes and their lives to him, particularly he was reflecting on, but equally to others as well. And that makes sense when we reflect about it. Time and energy makes us too busy to reach out. When you're too busy and you're too tired, your groups never enlarge. When you're too busy and you're too tired, your ability to understand people who are different from you is diminished. When you're too busy and you're too tired, your capacity to serve the less immediately present is reduced. Now, if your parents of a young child, and I can attest to this, or you're perhaps caring for someone who's sick, then busyness and tiredness is the season of life that you find yourself in. But for many of us, busyness isn't just a product of living in the Western world. Busyness is, like most things that halt or hinder spiritual growth and the spread of the gospel, is actually a heart issue, is a product of an underlying sin issue. Lots of us are busy because we have a desire or a need to justify ourselves. To say we're busy seems to imply some kind of value or worth to our past week's activity. For lots of people, busyness is a replacement. Busyness, particularly at work, is a replacement for deficiencies in other parts of our life. And for some of us, being busy arises from a fear. We're afraid of the uncertainty. Uncertainty about our children or our finances or our health. And so long as these deeper issues remain, we're not just going to be able to reprogram our lives so we're less busy and more open. And the barriers to the spread of the gospel will remain. What hinders me, says the Ethiopian. But Jesus Christ came to get rid of all the hurdles to knowing God the Father, including and especially the heart issues. I don't think it's any mistake that the very section of Isaiah that Luke chooses to reproduce from their conversation is Isaiah 53. Because in this section, we're reminded of the fundamental reality of the gospel, that Jesus Christ comes and is actively excluded so that we might come in and be included. It is Jesus Christ who is led to the slaughter, who is deprived of justice, who is excommunicated from the Father. I mean, you think of all the images of that night leading to the crucifixion. Abandoned by his disciples, marched outside the town and nailed alone on a tree. Jesus Christ, who himself experiences exclusion so that we might be excluded. And it's Jesus who makes a way then for the Ethiopian and for the eunuch, for the outsider, for the excluded, for the busy, for the stressed, for the anxious, to be part of God's family. And it's only when we had a growing appreciation of this reality of the gospel, of all that it has cost, that we actually once stood outside but were brought in. When we get a growing appreciation of that, we'll be equipped to do God's work in his mission, to produce a gospel, to reflect a gospel which has no barriers or hindrances. But there's one question that remains, and it's this. Why is this our role? Our role, not just my role, but our role. For lots of people, the book of Acts is a book of extraordinary works of the early church, particularly the apostles. But it's more than that. And as we'll come to see over the next chapters of the book of Acts when we return to it, this is the book of ordinary people doing God's work. You see, the real Philip, the Philip we meet in this, is just an ordinary person. Didn't occur to me at first. In fact, the first time I read chapter 8, I thought this was Philip the apostle, because there is a Philip in the list of apostles. But there's a slight reference at the end to Caesarea, and then we come across Philip again in chapter 21 of the book of Acts. and we meet him. He's an ordinary guy. He's a different man to the Philip the Apostle. He lives in Caesarea. He has four daughters, all involved in ministry. Philip could be just like any one of us, really. Except the hallmark of him is this. He's a man who is open to God's leading, who sees the centrality of Jesus Christ to everything in his life and in God's word to us. And he's one who welcomes people joyfully into God's kingdom. Might this be the hallmark of us as we go forth this week? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And it's been reminded this morning, the fact that it points to Jesus and everything he's done for us. Heavenly Father, we recognize there are many times that things come in the way of the gospel going out to those around us. We want to repent of those and pray for a transforming work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might strip those things which are a result of sin out of our lives and respond in grateful thanks for what Jesus Christ has done and open our lives up to the people around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.